For the past few years, much of the world has lived in fear and anxiety. This terrible virus has changed our lives, and in many ways for the good. We started washing our hands more. We were extra careful around sick people or if we weren't feeling well ourselves. Businesses had to pivot and reinvent themselves. Even churches and preachers had to get outside of their comfort zone and start using technology more and more. Fear was a motivator. It motivated us to do some good things. But I'm sure that fear also was a liar. Allergies have been the worst. Anybody else got bad allergies? How many times did we cough and somebody give us the death stare and go running away from us? Fear was a liar. How many times did we just feel a little down that day, maybe a little tired, have a headache, and, oh no, I got the virus. Well, you know that fear can make something real. Now fear is not going to give you the virus, but I'll tell you a story. One time in high school, we did a little experiment with a girl in our class. Do not do this. This is not nice. But a bunch of us came up with this plan to tell her that she looked sick and just see what happened. And so one of us would go up and say, Jessica, are you okay? You don't look so good today. Then a little while later, somebody else would go, are you sure you're okay? You just look sick. Well, guess what happened? A couple of hours into it, she went home sick to her stomach. She was legitimately sick. And so fear is not fake. Fear is not something that we can deny. It's real. And all of our emotions are that way. They're real. But in reality, the danger can be invented by our emotion. You know, emotions are a part of all of our lives. We all deal with them. And they are powerful forces. I think in the last few years, emotions have just been heightened and heightened. We've been through so much. We see it in our families. We see it in the workplace. Everybody's just stressed out, tired, angry, frustrated, depressed. There's so much going on. And there's so many emotions that we deal with. We deal with anger. We have astonishment. We have contentment. We have all these emotions, and they're all given to us by God. But sometimes they get a little out of balance. And I'm afraid in our society, in our culture today, emotions are way out of balance. People use their feelings as the standard to determine what is right and what is wrong. Their feelings to determine their values, their emotions determine what's really important in their life. And you hear all these slogans all of the time. You ever heard any of these? If it feels right, if it feels good, it can't be wrong. Just do it. Virtually every movie you see has the mantra, just follow your heart. Your heart will never steer you wrong. Be true to your gut. Whatever your gut feeling says, you hear these things all of the time. And it's very subjective. Looking to the inside, looking to the emotions and allowing those emotions to determine what you should do. What is right and what is wrong. And so what is the proper way to deal with our emotions? What's the proper perspective to place them in? Now, we could get out all the psychology books. We could read about emotions from the viewpoint of the modern man. But we're not going to do that. What we're going to do instead is look at the Bible. Because the Bible was written to us by God, who created us, who designed us, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so I'd like for us to look at the Word of God and to see how God wants us to treat our emotions. And one thing that we're going to see is they are not the guides to our lives. So good to see everyone here this morning. We're so thankful for all of our visitors. We're glad that you've taken the time to be here with us. We're thankful for those who are joining us online. And I am so thankful to the elders for this opportunity to speak. So people follow their emotions sometimes, and sometimes they follow emotion even above reason. They look at things subjectively rather than objectively. They look inside of themselves, and when they come to a point where they have to make a decision, they think, well, how do I feel about this? How do I feel I need to go? In what direction is my heart leading me? I remember talking to someone one time, and she said, I know what the Bible says, but I have a feeling in my heart that God has called me to do this other thing. And I don't care what the Bible says. I can't help how I feel. You ever heard something like that before? I talked to another individual who didn't feel baptism was necessary. And he said, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I was saved. And once I'm saved, I'm always saved. That's it. I can never be lost because I feel God close to me. Feelings have become the standard. How many times have people said, I know this is right, because I feel this is right. Again, our culture has gone so far over to this kind of reasoning. And I'm not saying here that our emotions are not real. They most definitely are. But there's been a shift. You know, it used to be when you read self-help books, and there's many great self-help books out there, but it used to be that when they gave instruction to help yourself, the idea was to change yourself, to change your character, to change your habits, something you're doing in your life. Change who you are, and that will help you. Well, around 1950 or so, there was a shift. And the bulk of the self-help books since then have been promoting kind of a psychological manipulation. In other words, don't change who you are. Don't change what you do. Change how you feel about yourself. Change how you feel about what you do, and that's going to improve yourself. Again, looking to emotion as the guide to life. But there's a problem with that. Let's look at the Old Testament. We'll look at an Old Testament example and then a New Testament example. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis, chapter 37. Our emotions come from what we know. They're a byproduct of our intellect. What information we take in will have a response and an emotion connected to it. The example here is of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. His favorite son was Joseph, and he gave him the coat of many colors. Joseph is then despised by his other brothers. The brothers then capture him. They take him, sell him into slavery, and they take this coat that Jacob has given to Joseph, and they dip it in animal's blood. They take it back to their father Jacob. And I want you to notice what Jacob says here in verse 33 of Genesis chapter 37. It says, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. without doubt. Now, how does he know that? Well, he looked at the evidence. He looks at the evidence and he says, this is my son's coat. There's blood on my son's coat. And so, without doubt, my son is dead. And you know he felt terrible for this. He agonized over this for years. As a matter of fact, 20 years later, still grieving for his son, several things have happened. The brothers have gone to Egypt to get food because there was a famine in the land. And they discover actually that Joseph is alive and well. And he's a ruler there in Egypt. And after a series of events, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. And he says to his brothers, go home, get my father, get the rest of your families, bring them back to Egypt with you. Well, let's jump ahead to chapter 45 of Genesis. Genesis 45. And I want you to notice what Jacob says when he hears the words of Joseph. Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe him. Now the next verse could say, and he told his sons, it is impossible for him to be alive. He cannot be alive. Without doubt, Joseph is dead because I have felt an emptiness in my heart since the day he died. I have felt such sorrow, and that sorrow is real. You cannot tell me that my sorrow isn't real. You can't tell me that this emptiness isn't real. I feel it, and so he's dead. But he doesn't say that. He feels something deep within him. His heart stands still. He didn't believe it. It can't be true. But notice what the brothers do. The brothers don't say, your sorrow isn't real. Your sorrow doesn't exist. No, what they do is they give him more information. Verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw, see, more information, more evidence, the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He had different information, and so he had a different emotional response. His emotions changed. He was no longer feeling that sorrow, that emptiness because of the loss. He was now having an emotional response of coming to life again because the information changed. Our emotions are the product of what we have inside our heads. It's a response. And if our information is incorrect, then the emotions are not going to be correct. And so they're not a safe guide for our lives. Let's go to the New Testament, to the book of Acts in the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. Here's an example where we have these people here on the day of Pentecost. And they believe that Jesus is an imposter. They were seeing red. They were angry with him. They're so filled with jealousy about it. The text gives us some of their emotions. Their jealousy, their envy is so great that it leads them to crucify Jesus on the cross. And so now Peter stands up and he has some words for them. He has some more information that they need to hear. In chapter 2, in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands,
have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Peter tells them the truth. He gets them to grapple with what they already knew. They knew he had done these miracles. They knew what he had taught. And he gives them more information. He's been resurrected from the dead. There is evidence of that. There is proof that he is the Messiah. He summarizes in verse 36 by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." These people had an emotional response to Jesus. They hated him. They were angry with him. They were jealous of him. And that led them to crucify him. Well, now they have different information, and what do? They change their emotional response. Notice verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They're cut to the heart. Why? They had different information. And so they had a different response and a different emotion. They recognized their emotions in the past were not right. And so now their emotional response is sorrow because of their sin. We need to be careful about our emotions. We need to be careful and make sure that our emotions are based on reliable information. We need to recognize sometimes our emotions can invent things that aren't really there. They are not safeguards. They're not always rational. They're not always logical. They're not always trustworthy in and of themselves. And because of this, many, many people have been led away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of our problems are caused by not handling our feelings well? I'd venture to say almost all of them. And so we ask, what is the proper place of emotion in our lives? What's the proper relationship should we have with our emotions? Should we just be robots? You know, we read about self-control, sober-mindedness, doing things decently and in order. Does that mean that we shut off emotion? That we're just emotionless? Well, some people have done that. And it doesn't work very well. So the first thing we need to recognize is that they are a byproduct of our intellect, the evidence that we see. And so what does that mean we need? Well, we need the Word. We need to see the truth that's found in the Bible. We need to allow that truth to guide us. There has to be an objective standard. We need something outside of ourselves. And we need to allow that objective standard to rule in our lives. You know, it's so confusing, is it not? When we look at the religious world and we see there are so many people who feel as though they are right. They feel as though they are right in the sight of God. They feel as though they are going to heaven when they die. That everything is right in their lives. And yet, so many people in the religious world believe such different and varying and contradictory things. How do we reconcile that? Do we say to people, well, your feelings aren't real? No, their feelings are real. Let's see how the New Testament deals with that. In the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, this is not a new problem. They had this problem in the New Testament as well. The New Testament Christians, there was within them and outside of them a development of this idea called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were infiltrating. They were a part of some of those churches. And the Gnostics felt as though they were right. And the Christians felt as though they were right. And so it's confusing to them. Who's right? Well, John writes to them and he says, here's a test. Here is the way you can know who's right. In 1 John chapter 1 in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John gives us an objective standard. A standard that is not going to change from the first century to the 21st century. A standard that's not going to change whether you are doing it in Irving, Texas, or in the middle of Africa. The standard is the same, and it's not the way you feel about things. Notice John does not say, if you say that you have fellowship with Him and yet your feelings are mixed, your feelings are not really authentic. He doesn't talk about your feelings at all. Your feelings are not the standard of whether or not you're right with God. If we're going to determine whether or not we're right with God, or if someone is teaching the truth or not, it doesn't matter how they feel. They may feel as though they are right. And we're not saying those feelings aren't real. But the fact is, people can feel things and have improper information. They believe they're following the truth and they have a feeling that they're right. But that feeling is wrong because the information is wrong. Doesn't everyone feel as though they are right? You'd be doing quite the battle in your head if you felt like you were wrong and did it anyway, right? And yet there's so many different contradictory things that are taught and followed. So there has to be an objective standard. And that standard is the Word of God. In the book of 1 John in the second chapter, John emphasizes this point again. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. How do we know? How do we know if we're in fellowship with God? How do we know that we know Him? How do we know if somebody else knows the Lord? John tells us, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. You know, sometimes there are great emotional arguments. Great emotional arguments for accepting those who are in error. Do you mean to tell me? I mean, here are two men, and they are in a loving, committed relationship. They love each other. Do you mean to tell me that these two men are not okay? Homosexuality must be okay because they feel so in love with each other. Certainly, you can't condemn that. Or don't you just feel as though that lie was justified?
I mean, they were in a difficult situation. It was a hard situation. I just feel as though in that case, it was okay. Don't you feel as though God's going to save people even though they aren't baptized? I mean, if a person's good and honest, they do good things, don't you just feel as though baptism really isn't all that important? Or don't you just feel sorry for her? I mean, I know the Bible says you're supposed to stay married, but she's so unhappy. Shouldn't she be allowed to get out of that? Don't you just feel as though they have that right? I know the Bible says, but don't you just feel? If we're going to live in harmony with God, sometimes that means rising above our emotions, looking at the objective standard that God gives us in His Word. Because emotions are just the byproduct. They're based on what we know. And they are not the basis in and of themselves of determining right and wrong. Well, if we're going to deal with emotions properly, we're going to freely express them. Freely express them. With control. We don't want to just throw them away. We don't want to be robots. Just because they're not the standard for morality, they're not the standard for our lives. But what would our lives be without emotions? Do they not add a fullness to our lives? We have someone that we love and we lose them in death. I know many of you have experienced that recently. We feel such pain and such sorrow. We wish we didn't have that emotion. But what would life be like if we didn't have pain and sorrow? What would it be like if someone who was close to us died and we just felt nothing? There were no feelings at all. What would life be like if we had the birth of a child? A new child is brought into our lives and we felt nothing. We didn't feel elation. We didn't feel joy. What would our life be like? What would our life be like if we didn't feel fear? Anxiety when there's a deadly virus. What would life be like without a fear of danger? What would life be like if without joy? Of all the pleasant and beautiful things that God has given to us. What would life be like if we didn't feel anger when we are wronged? Emotions bring a fullness to our lives. They enhance our lives, but we have to keep them in the proper perspective. There's a man, C.S. Lewis. He married later in life. And he married a woman who unfortunately came down with cancer. And she died. It just totally devastated him. His life was just wrapped up in his love for this woman. And he was faced with the decision. He said on the one hand, he could just isolate himself from the world. Never live, never love again. Never be emotionally involved, invested with someone again. Never risk that part of being rejected or losing someone that he loves. Or he could start living again. He could love again with all the risk that that takes, but all the fullness that that brings. We all have that choice to keep a proper balance in our lives, to have that fullness to our lives. What about characters in the Bible? How many of them felt emotion? You think Paul and Barnabas felt some emotion? Oh, yeah. What about Jesus?
the perfect man, did Jesus feel emotion? Let's look at a couple of passages. Mark, in the third chapter, Jesus is looking at his enemies, those who have hard hearts, those who aren't listening to what he's saying, even though he's trying to help them, trying to tell them the truth. And Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us his reaction to them. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, and then he performs this miracle. Jesus was angry. He felt emotion. He felt sorrow. He felt grief because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, this was based on true information. These people were out of step with God. These people did have stubborn hearts. These people weren't listening to what he was saying, and it was a proper reaction to that. And what did that anger do? That anger caused him to try to help these people, to teach them, to solve the problem that they had. In the book of Mark, in the sixth chapter, Mark chapter 6, we find Jesus facing a different emotion. Now, he's talking to people, teaching the multitudes. Multitudes are coming to hear more and more. In verse 34 of Mark 6, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Jesus felt compassion. He saw the facts. He saw the information. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know where they're going. And he had this response. It motivated him. It said, so he began to teach them. He tried to do something about it, so these people were not lost, so that they could have a shepherd. In John, the 11th chapter, John 11, Jesus goes to a friend's home, Lazarus, who has died, and he sees the emotion of the people around Lazarus, those who are weeping, those who are mournful because of the loss. And in John chapter 11 and verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved them.'" Jesus had this emotional response. Jesus cried. He wept. He felt sorrow when he saw the sorrow, the emptiness, the grief that these others had. He shared in that. In the book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37 beginning, Jesus is about to face death. And it was more than just an academic experience. It was more than just something he knew was going to happen. And he has an emotional response to that. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus struggled with this emotion. He knew what was going to take place on the cross. And he felt this intense, this exceedingly great sorrow within his heart. Even to the point of death. Even to the point where he sweats great drops of blood. Now, he did not let that emotion guide him. He says, "I'm feeling this sorrow, but I'm going to do what's right. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't allow that sorrow to keep him doing what was right. In John the 20th chapter, we find a little side note, John chapter 20, about the relationship that he has with one of his disciples in particular. In John 20 and verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, usually when you find the word love in the New Testament, it is the word agape, which really is not an emotion. It's more of an attitude that seeks for the best of someone else. This is the word phileo, whom Jesus loved. Jesus had phileo. He had friendship. He had a friend kind of love and affection for this one who's probably John. Jesus felt that. He felt a wide range of emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions as long as they're kept in the proper perspective. As long as we keep them under control. As long as they are seen as the byproduct of the information that we have inside our head. The information, the evidence that we have around us. And you see other individuals. You see Paul with a wide range of emotions. One that strikes me is Jesus comes to Paul when he's on the road to Damascus. And he appears to him and says, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Apparently, Paul had something inside him welling up, and he's saying, you need to examine this Jesus. He is the Son of God. The information he's receiving from the disciple whom Jesus was arresting, whom Paul was arresting, it's wrong. He's getting this gut feeling that he's wrong. Maybe he's going the wrong way. He's kicking against the goad. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to do that. And so he changed the information. He changed the evidence. We find the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. Yes, we can have emotions. Emotions are great. The full range, they bring fullness to our lives. But it's part of the maturing process to learn how to keep them under control. It's being in a difficult situation, and instead of just following what you feel, following what you know is right instead. No matter what our emotion tells us to do, it's guarding our tongue, even when we feel angry. It's saving our money, even when we want to spend it. It's being faithful to our spouse, even when we feel affection for someone else. It's putting the welfare of others above our own, even when we're feeling a little selfish. Maturity means keeping things in perspective. Emotions are very powerful. We can't ignore them. We can't push them aside. We can try. It's not going to work. But what we can do is we can understand their role and we can express them properly. Well, I'll let you in on something. This lesson has been an introduction of sorts. On Wednesday night, I'm going to be teaching the auditorium Bible class. And this is what we're going to talk about. I figured instead of just doing a topic where nobody knows what we're talking about, I'd do a little introduction. And so for the next few days, be thinking about this. Think about our emotions. Think about all the different emotions that we have. There's so many of them. I want you to think about proper ways to deal with those emotions and improper ways to deal with those emotions.